All right, I want to pick up where we left off in the book of Isaiah. We left off in chapter 51. Because we're running so late, let's just get right into it. It says this in this verse 1 of chapter 51 of Isaiah. He says, "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father, and to Sarah, who gave birth to you in pain, when he was but one, and I called him. Then I blessed him and multiplied him." Now, just to set the stage for this chapter 51, I think what God is basically doing is he's talking to his people, Israel primarily, but you can always make that application that he's talking to the anybody who's his people, Jew or Gentile, because Paul tells us very clearly that the true seed of Abraham are those who commit their lives to Christ. So I'm not making any mental leap here. Paul's the one who did it. But it's primarily speaking to the Jews, but it also could apply very easily to God's people who are basically going through a lot of trial, a lot of difficulty, a lot of pain, a lot of setback, a lot of disappointment. Or maybe they're going through a lot of persecution. He's talking to these people and he's telling them this: "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness." So obviously he's talking to people who are really trying to live for God. He says, "Who seek the Lord." All right? That's the ones he's addressing here. "Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug." And he's not talking about looking to Christ in this particular verse, or the latter part of this verse, because if you read this second verse down in chapter 51, it says, "Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who gave birth to you in pain. When he was but one, I called him, then I blessed him, and I multiplied him." In other words, God is talking to his people, and he wants them to go back in their mind during all their difficulties, all their setbacks or disappointments or persecution. He's saying, "Hey, look to the rock from which you were hewn." And he's talking about Abraham when he was just one man. And you go back to chapter 15 of the book of Genesis. This is what it says about what Isaiah is talking about there. Because he says in Genesis, it says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, 'Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great.' Abram said, 'O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?' And Abram said, 'Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir.' Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir.' And he took him outside and said, 'Look towards the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.'" Now that's the promise that God made to Abraham when he didn't have a child, and he was wrestling with God in prayer over the fact that he didn't have any descendants. And God saying, "Look, I'm going to give you a child from your own body." And God took him outside and said, "Look up at the stars." And he says, you're going to have more descendants than you can count. In other words, Abraham, at that particular time, he probably saw 3,000 or 5,000 stars in the sky, in that night sky. But God is saying, "Your descendants are going to be innumerable." That's what he's promising them. And he also went on to say, as far as his covenant, he made a prediction to Abraham that his offspring, his descendants, would actually be living in a strange land. He was talking about Egypt, but then after 400 years that they would be let go. God made that prediction to him, and he also made the prediction to Abraham that he was going to give him this land all the way from the Euphrates, or the Nile, rather, all the way to the Euphrates. And all I'm saying here is, if you look at this chapter 51 of Isaiah, these first two verses, that's what God is talking about. So sometimes we almost have to do that if we're really going through some very, very difficult times in our Christian walk, and we're really struggling and we really feel depressed or discouraged or down and out or whatever. Sometimes it's good to just be able to look back on God's promises, or look back on past blessings, or look back in situations where God has worked in our life. And that's what God wants them to do, because he's speaking to people who are trying to live for him, but they're going through a lot of difficulties, and they may feel like, "Hey man, God's forsaken us, or there's no hope, or there's no future for us." So sometimes in order for us to see the future, we really have to look back in the past to see that, hey, there is a future. All we have to do is look back in what God has promised and what he has said and what he's done in the past. So this verse 3 of this chapter 1 of Isaiah, it says, "Indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and her wilderness he will make like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and a sound of melody." So he's talking about here, even though they're struggling, he's saying, "Indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion." Zion is a synonymous term with not just Jerusalem, but God's people. And then he basically says that there's coming a day when everything's going to be turned around, when their, you know, all their sorrow and their pain and their suffering is going to be turned to joy, to gladness, and there's going to be the thanksgiving and melody and feasting and partying when he comes back and sets things right for them. Of course, this day hasn't arrived yet. This day will not arrive until Christ returns and sets up his millennial kingdom. But that verse 4 says, "Pay attention to me, O my people, and give ear to me, O my nation, for a law will go forth from me, and I will set my justice for a light of the peoples. My righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait for me, and for my arm they will wait expectantly." And you know what he's saying here in this verse 4? He's talking about basically his millennial kingdom, because he says, "Pay attention to me, O my people, and give ear to me, O my nation, for a law will go forth from me, and I will set my justice for the light of the people." And the Bible makes it abundantly clear, time and time and time again, about Christ's reign and what it's going to be like. But I'll just read you an example in Micah chapter 4. It says this, "And it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains," in other words, the chief of the nations, "and it will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it, and many nations will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. And each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree, with no one to make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken this." Now, you will find that verbatim in Isaiah chapter 2. We went through that. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Well, Micah says the exact same thing. And God's just reiterating himself here, because everything's to be established on the basis of two or three witnesses. And God's emphasizing that this is going to come to pass. Look at that verse 4 in Isaiah chapter 51. It says, "For a law will go forth from me, and I will set my justice as a light of the people." Well, I just read it here in Micah, where when Christ sets up his kingdom. As a matter of fact, and also in Zechariah chapter 8, I think I've mentioned this before going through this book of Isaiah, but this is what's going to happen when Christ returns. It says this in Zechariah, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, it will yet be that the peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, 'Let us go up at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts.' I will also go. So many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, 'Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you.'" So that's going to be a glorious day. And that's what he's talking about here. You know, he's saying, "Pay attention to me, all my people, all my nation," because he has a future for them. I mean, their future is going to be so glorious that when Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning, the Gentiles are going to grab hold of one Jew and say, "Hey man, let's go up to see Jesus Christ with you, because we know that he's a Jew too. Or we know that you're his people," right? I mean, it's going to be a glorious day for those people. And in verse 5 in chapter 51 of Isaiah says, "My righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth. My arms will judge the people, the coastlands will wait for me, and for my arm they will wait expectantly." And what he's talking about here, he's talking about the Gentiles. In the first four verses, he's talking about his own people, the Jews. Here, he says, "My righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge the peoples." Okay, plural. The coastlands will wait for me. In other words, the Gentiles themselves are going to find their salvation through Jesus Christ. But in that verse 5, "My righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth." Well, the Bible makes it abundantly clear that there's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. And when we read in the book of Luke, I don't know if you remember that, but there was a situation where Jesus Christ, when he was just 8 days old, they took him into the temple for his circumcision, and there was an old man named Simeon there, and then he took Jesus Christ in his arms, and he blessed God, and he thanked God. He says that he has now seen God's salvation, that God's salvation is in Christ. It's in a babe. It's in a human being. It's in the God-man. But Paul tells us this in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. He says this And working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at an acceptable time, I listened to you. And on a day of salvation, I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So when you go back over here, when it talks about in that verse 5, my salvation has gone forth. Well, God's making the appeal right now to people. He says to basically turn to him and give their life over to Jesus Christ. There is no salvation apart from him. He says in this verse 6, he says, lift up your eyes to the sky, then look to the earth beneath, for the sky will vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants will die in a like manner, but my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not wane. He says, just a mouthful here, because look at that verse 6, lift up your eyes to the sky, then look to the earth beneath, for the sky will vanish like smoke. And the earth will wear out like a garment. I mean, you know, people just don't get it. God is saying to you very clearly here. He's saying, man, you know what's going to happen to the sky above, the heavens above, and the earth below? They're going to disappear. They're going to be gone. They're going to vaporize. Because in Revelation chapter 20, this is what God said. He says that, then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, and from whose presence the earth and the heavens fled away, and no place was found for them. And then that's going to be on the great white throne judgment, where the heavens and the earth are going to flee away from the presence of God. And also in Psalm 102, the psalmist make reference to this fact too, because he says this, of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you will endure, and all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be changed. He's talking about the stars, the universe, the heavens, the cosmos. He's talking about them wearing out like a garment, and God's just going to fold them up and discard them. They're going to flee from his face when he sets up his kingdom. I mean, that's what Isaiah's referring to here when he's talking about that verse 6. That the sky will vanish like smoke, the earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants will die in a like manner. In other words, the prophets have foretold over and over and over again that when Christ comes back, he's going to do away with the wicked. We are told in Isaiah chapter 13, when we went through that chapter, it says that God is going to exterminate the sinners from the earth, and he's going to make man scarcer than gold, and mankind scarcer than the pure gold of Ophir. But then he makes this appeal, but my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not wane. Well, he says my salvation will be forever. And here's, if you guys see this here, this is a thing that you just see in the USA Today. I mean, it's just absolutely incredible to me. It talks about Americans having a big picture on religion in terms of this big, huge survey that was done by the Pew Research. It says, though Americans are deeply religious, they know very little about their own religions, and even less about the religions of others. And then it just goes on to say that the people who scored highest in this Pew Research, and what this Pew Research did, is it asked a multitude of questions to over 3,000 people. And what they discovered is that most people don't have a clue what it is that they even profess to believe. And interesting to me is the people who scored highest on this religious survey in terms of religious knowledge were the atheists and the agnostics and the Mormons. And the Jews were up there too. But, that's what's kind of interesting to me. Also, the ones who came in dead last were Catholics. But the Protestants shouldn't be too, smug over that, because they didn't come out much better. And neither did evangelicals or fundamentalists or Pentecostals. I mean, it's appalling what this survey has revealed, is that there's so many people today who profess to believe in God. This article says that at least 9 out of 10 people in this country profess to believe in God. But they have no clue what their own doctrines are saying. But to me, it's what we're seeing. We're seeing a fulfillment of what was predicted by Paul. It was predicted by Christ. It was predicted by, what was going to happen in the last days. That people, what they're doing is they're claiming to be spiritual, But they're denying all the tenets of Christianity. And that's what was foretold. Remember when I shared in 2 Timothy chapter 4 where Paul says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God in Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead and by his appearing in his kingdom, to preach the word and be ready in season and out of season to reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. And also in Timothy chapter 3, it tells us about how Paul lists all those adjectives that I described many times as far as what people are going to be like in the last days, that they're going to be boastful and arrogant and revilers and reckless and conceited and lovers of money and lovers of pleasure and haters of good, and they're going to be, just basically really wicked people. But the interesting thing in regards to this litany that Paul says that men are going to be like in the last days, he said that they will hold to a form of godliness. And that's what we're seeing. We're seeing people claiming to be spiritual, but they want really nothing to do with, Christianity or the Bible in terms of what it has to say as far as God's moral laws and as far as God's salvation. But Paul had to deal with this even in the early church. Remember when he wrote to the Corinthians, he says, man, I am just amazed that you are so quickly deserting Christ for a different gospel, a different Christ, a different spirit. This is what people do. They will claim to believe in Jesus Christ, but it's a totally different thing in terms of the real Christ. And one of these articles just brought out that most people just believe that virtually everybody's going to heaven if they're just basically good. Well, that's not the case, because if you're reading here in Isaiah where God is speaking about his salvation, there's only one salvation, and that salvation is in Jesus Christ. And the only way that we are going to be saved is to repent of our sins and commit our lives to him totally and completely. Now, you won't hear that today, because people are just seeking out teachers that are going to tickle their ears and tell them what they want to hear. But if you look at what we're just reading here, in that latter part of verse 6, but my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not wane. Well, what is God's righteousness?
To us, it's Jesus Christ.
It's Jesus Christ. But when he says, my righteousness will not wane, what's the suggestion?
It's everlasting.
It's always there.
And it's not going to change. In other words, what God has said on moral issues, he hasn't changed, and he will not change. But people come along today, and they want to accumulate for themselves teachers who are going to try to change everything that God has said in regards to his righteousness. But he's not going to change. His salvation is in Jesus Christ, and we must repent of our sins and commit to him. And then he says in this verse 7, listen to me, you who know righteousness, a people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their reviling. So this says a lot. He says, listen to me, you who know righteousness. So he's talking to his people, all right? He's not talking to people who think that they're good. He's talking to people who are committed to him. He says, a people in whose heart is my law. Now, what does that mean?
People who've studied.
In other words, yeah. In other words, people who are upholding God's laws. They're upholding his commandments. As a matter of fact, in Psalm 119, this is what David said. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all of my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I observe your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I have not turned aside from your ordinances, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. From your precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light unto my path. And you just jump back here to what Isaiah is saying here about people who love his law, people whose heart is my law. Do not fear reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. This says a lot to me. I'm going to read this again. It says, listen to me, you who know righteousness. Now, in other words, I could just substitute that, you who really have a proper relationship with Christ. All right, that's knowing righteousness, because he is our righteousness. You're not buffaloing yourself or anybody else thinking, well, I'm basically good, I don't need Jesus Christ. He's talking about here, listen to me, you who know righteousness, a people whose heart is my law. And I just read in Psalm 119 what it is to really cherish God's law. Then he says, do not fear the reproach of man. nor be dismayed at their revilings. And I'm telling you right now, I may have shared this a few classes back, but here's my strong feeling about this, is that I don't consider myself to be, quote unquote, a real intelligent person. My IQ is not off the charts. It's just average. I only have a 2-year college degree, but I deal with people who really pride themselves in having great learning, and they got their doctors, their PhDs, their masters, or whatever. But I'm not intimidated by these people at all. I really am not. And I don't say that in a boastful sense. I say that because I always look to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 when he said, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." In other words, I don't care how smart a person is. I don't care how many degrees he has behind his name. He does not intimidate me with all of his assaults against the Bible and against what God has said. I don't care whether it's about creationism or about salvation. Just throw it out there. They don't intimidate me because the things of God are foolishness to them. I don't care how smart they are. If they don't know Jesus Christ personally and they do not believe in his word, the Bible, then they are not enlightened. All right, they could walk around like that foolish king with no clothes on, the emperor with no clothes, and think that they are so wonderful. But they're just arrogant. They are just arrogant, and I'm telling you, we got to deal with them day in and day out. At least I deal with a lot of them. And so when I read this here, it says, "Listen to me, you who know my righteousness, a people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings." He says, "For the moth will eat them like a garment, and the grub will eat them like wool, and my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations." Now, he's saying these people that are so arrogant, that are so defiant against God, they're in God's face 24/7. I've dealt with them for so many years, man. I'm telling you, they're in our schools, they're in academia, they mock God, they mock the Bible, they mock Christians, they mock all these things. But look what God says about their end here. Because he says in this verse 8, "For the moth will eat them like a garment, and a grub will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations." So when he says that the moth will eat them like a garment, and the grub will eat them like wool, what is he talking about? What's he referring to?
The worm never dies. And
good, because it's in Matthew 5 and Matthew 10 and also here in Mark 9. This is what Jesus Christ said. He says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than to having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off, for it's better for you to enter life lamed than having your 2 feet to be cast into hell where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." In other words, 3 times Jesus Christ described hell, where he says the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And understand something here. When he's talking about if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out, or your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off, or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. He's speaking figuratively there, all right? Anybody with any brains and common sense can see that. He's not advocating that people go around and cutting off their hands or plucking out their eyes, because they haven't dealt with the problem, even if they do that. Because where's the problem?
In the heart.
It's in the heart. Jesus says it's out of the heart of man that comes forth fornications and adulteries and thefts and murders and foolishness and all kinds of things. It's out of the heart. But Jesus is making something abundantly clear. It would be better if we go through life maimed rather than to be completely whole and go into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So that's what he's talking about here. And people do not want to hear about hell. They don't want to talk about it. They don't want to believe it. But I'm telling you, if you read God's word and you seriously and objectively study it, you can see it all through the Bible. As far as God, he's a God of love and mercy and kindness and forgiveness and everything else. But, you know, he's a righteous, holy God, and he will not permit unrepentant sinners into his kingdom. And that's why he says here at verse 8, but my righteousness will be forever, my salvation to all generations. His righteousness doesn't change. At verse 9 he says, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord, awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea and the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over? So the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, and everlasting joy will be on their heads, and they will obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. So if you just back up to this verse 9, this is almost a prayer by God's people, because it says, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Now, the arm of the Lord, of course, is referring to Jesus Christ, okay? He is the power of God and the wisdom of God. He says, awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. In other words, God worked on their behalf in past generations. And now they're given some examples here when it says, was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Now, that's kind of interesting, because there's a reference here. This could apply, this Rahab could apply to the fact that how God dealt with Egypt. But he's talking about here the dragon, who pierced the dragon. And Rahab is another word for the devil, for Satan. Because if you look in Psalm 89, this is what it says. It says, For who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord, a God greatly feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all those who are around him? O Lord God of hosts, who is like you, O mighty Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the swellings of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You yourself crushed Rahab like one who is slain. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. And also even Job makes reference to Rahab here, and it really is referring to the devil. Because in Job 26, when he was Job was extolling the greatness of God, he said this. He says, he has inscribed a circle on the surface of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are amazed at his rebuke. He quieted the seas with his power, and by his understanding he shattered Rahab. So when you go back over here to read about this Rahab and this dragon, well, that's what he's really referring to. Like I said, some Bible scholars may refer to Rahab as being in Egypt, but even if you make that application, it was how God dealt with the powers of darkness that were basically at war with him in Egypt, because God judged their gods when he judged them through Moses and the 10 plagues that he sent upon them. And so basically, this is an appeal. This verse 9 is basically an appeal for God to act on his people's behalf, like he did on his people's behalf in the days of old. And it says in verse 10, was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over? He's referring to, you know, the crossing of the Red Sea. In verse 11, so the ransom of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, and everlasting joy will be on their heads. They will obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Well, that hasn't happened yet. When is it going to happen?
In the end.
Millennial period, when Christ is ruling and reigning. This has never happened to them before. And verse 12, I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, and of the Son of Man who is made like grass, that you have forgotten the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, that you fear continually all day long because of the fury of the oppressor as he makes ready to destroy? But where is the fury of the oppressor? In other words, you know, God is saying, don't fear man. I'm the one who stretched out the heavens. I'm the one that laid the foundations of the earth. We're not to fear man. We're to fear God. And he basically says this in that latter part of verse 13, that you fear continually all day long because of the fury of the oppressor as he makes ready to destroy. But where is the fury of the oppressor? In other words, look at last century. Look at what the communists did. All right, they murdered over 100 million people, and even the communists in this century. All right, they are starving and beating and imprisoning and murdering their people. I don't care whether it's down there in Cuba or over there in North Korea, even in some parts of China still. The oppression goes on. But you look at some of the biggest mass murders in history. Mao Zedong leads the list as far as the number of people that he murdered or was responsible for, either through starvation or whatever. Where is that guy? Look at Stalin. One of the biggest mass murderers in history. He was just a butcher. He was just a killer. All right? Where is he today? Where, look at Saddam Hussein. Where is he? I mean, you know, he was so oppressive. Look at Hitler, responsible for millions and millions and millions of people's deaths. Where's he? Look at all these people in history, and even today, they got a hell waiting for them. They really do. And that's what God is saying. He says, where is your oppressor, man? Don't fear them. Fear me. And in verse 14, it says, the exile will soon be set free and will not die in a dungeon, nor will his bread be lacking. For I am the Lord your God, who stirs up the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. I have put my words in your mouth, and I have covered you with the shadow of my hand, to establish the heavens, to found the earth, to say to Zion, you are my people. Now that's interesting, because the way it's worded here, look at that verse 15 and 16. For I am the Lord your God, who stirs up the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. I have put my words in your mouth, and have covered you with the shadow of my hand. Now, you could apply this to Isaiah, you could apply this to Israel, but I really believe it's referring to Jesus Christ. Because he says, I have put my words in your mouth. That's exactly what he did to Jesus. And I have covered you with the shadow of my hand. In other words, Jesus grew up in obscurity to establish the heavens. All right, now that's a clue that Jesus Christ is the one who established the heavens, who made the heavens, to found the earth and to say to Zion, you are my people. So I think it's primarily referring to Jesus Christ there. You could make the application to the Jews and you could make it to Isaiah, but I really believe that the application is to Jesus. He says in that verse 17, rouse yourself, arise, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger, the chalice of reeling you have drained to the dregs. There is none other to guide her among all the sons she has borne, nor is there one to take her by the hand among all the sons she has reared. These two things have befallen you. Who will mourn for you the devastation and destruction, famine and sword? How shall I comfort you? Your sons have fainted, and they lie helpless at the head of every street, like an antelope in a net, full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Therefore, please hear this, you afflicted, who are drunk but not with wine. Thus saith your Lord, the Lord, even your God, who contends for his people. Behold, I have taken out of your hand the cup of reeling, the chalice of my anger. You will never drink it again. But I will put it into the hands of your tormentors, who have said to you, lie down, that we may walk over you. You have made your back like the ground and like the street of those who walk over it. And what God is saying here is he's talking to his people that they are suffering through all of their chastising that God has dealt with these Jews. I mean, just look at what the Jews have gone through from their inception. You just look at their history, and they're a modern day miracle because they shouldn't even be in existence today. They really shouldn't. But God has time and time and time and time again taken behind a woodshed and beat them within an inch of their life when they have finally get to a point where their iniquity is just overflowing. We've seen this time and again. I mean, God did it with the Assyrians, and he did it with the Babylonians, and he did it with the Romans. And the Jews have really, really got some real suffering ahead of them, some tremendous suffering that they're going to have to go through. It's the last 7 years of the world. It's what Daniel referred to when he talked about the 70 weeks. Well, there's 1 week missing. There's 1 7-year period missing when, you know, Daniel talked about what they're going to have to go through in order to make atonement for iniquity and to seal up everlasting righteousness. That's what he was talking about. In other words, the angel Gabriel was talking to him about what's going to happen to the Jews in the last days. When he said this, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to make an end to sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So, you know, they still have 7 years to go as far as their suffering. And that's what he's talking about here. This 17, 18, 19, and 20. He's talking about their suffering that they went through, that they're about to go through, and what they're going to go through in the future. I mean, he's talking about basically their Babylonian captivity that hadn't taken place yet, but it will. But then he's also talking about the suffering that will take place under the Romans and now the coming Antichrist. But the last thing that he's saying here, if you look, Look at that verse 21. Therefore, please hear this, you afflicted, who are drunk but not with wine. Well, what they are drunk with is they are drunk with God's judgments. Because it says here in that verse 22, thus says your Lord, the Lord, even your God, who contends for his people, behold, I have taken out of your hand a cup of reeling. That's the judgment, right? The chalice of my anger, you will never drink it again. Well, obviously, that hasn't happened yet, right? Because I just read in Daniel where God says, hey man, there's another week determined for you people to do what? 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to make an end to sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up vision and prophecy and to anoint the whole Most Holy. But that hasn't happened yet. But God is saying here, he's saying, behold, I have taken out of your hand a cup of reeling, the chalice of my anger, and you will never drink it again. And he says, now I will put it into the hand of your tormentors who have said to you, lie down that we may walk over you. Well, that's going to happen when Christ comes back. He's going to deal with all their enemies. We read that in Revelation 19, other places throughout the scripture where Jesus Christ is coming back with the armies of heaven, and that a sharp two-edged sword is going to come out of his mouth, and he's just going to slay the wicked. He's going to slay their enemies. He's going to, you know, expunge every last drop of blood out of their veins. I mean, he's just going to deal with them. And that's what he's talking about here. The prophet Isaiah, he is really, really amazing. If you just take the time to study him, to analyze what he's saying, and to just cross-reference it with the rest of what the prophets have said, and the apostles, and the Jesus Christ, I mean, you can see clearly what he's talking about here. But he's saying in that verse 23, I will put it in the hands of your tormentors, who have said to you, lie down, that we may walk over you. Isn't that exactly what the world wants them to do today? They want to just take that little tiny nation, just throw it into the sea, just nuke it. Look, they are surrounded by enemies. They just want to just walk all over this nation. But God's got a judgment for all of these people who come up against them. He says, you have made your back like the ground and like the street for those who walk over. In other words, they have been brought so low, and they will be really brought low in the very, very end, where people just, in the past, have just walked over all over them and taken advantage of them. Well, they still have tremendous judgments coming for them. And as a matter of fact, if you read in Isaiah, it appears that 2/3 of the Jews are going to die in the 7-year tribulation period. But the other third are going to go through the suffering, okay, and then their sufferings are really going to lead them to Christ. And when they see Christ coming, they're going to give their life over him. But they really do have tremendous suffering to go through yet. I mean, what they're going to have to endure is going to make what Hitler did to them tame in comparison. Now, people won't believe that, but I just simply say, amen. I just read the prophets. I read what Jesus Christ and the apostles have said, and I believe it. I got the guts to believe it, and I'm just telling you what it says, even though people say, oh, I don't believe that. Well, don't believe it, but it's going to come to pass. I guarantee it. Anybody have anyone to add or share?